that the Lord is talking to here, that is the nature to pray, to be seen of men, is in us. I mean, their nature is like our nature. The thing that they would need to be warned about, we would need to be warned about. The thing that they would need to caution themselves about, we would need to caution ourselves about. In other words, we don't have one nature for the Jew and another nature for the Gentile, though we understand that different cultures and the different societies and different times may have some different ways of manifesting this, but the bad nature, the foul nature, would be there with Jew and Gentile alike. We also need to remember that the heart trouble of A.D. 30 in that neighborhood of time is the heart trouble of today. In other words, we're basically the same thing. So with this in mind, I want us to notice this evening some positive and some negative instructions for prayer. That'll be very good for us. And you may notice that the Lord's instruction is the very opposite. I think you probably would already notice that the Lord's instruction here is the very opposite to most of the instruction that we hear concerning prayer today. In other words, have you ever heard, and I've heard this from more than one preacher, time yourself, and you might find that you need to get down and pray some more. You ever hear that? Excuse me. It seems to me that any such thought as that is totally opposite to what the Lord is saying here. Now, don't misunderstand me. None of us pray too much. And I dare say if most of us were to time ourselves, we'd be somewhat embarrassed about our prayer. But the Lord doesn't imply that anything like that is in order. It seems to be that the normal instruction that we hear today concerning prayer, you hear the average preacher today preach on prayer, and amazingly, it seems to me at least, that he almost gives the instructions that are totally opposite to the instruction that our Lord gives on prayer. There are this evening five things that I want to bring from this scripture, and they all come directly from the text of scripture. I don't mean that they're quotations, but the principle is definitely there. First of all, do not bring your prayer to the attention of men. In other words, if you pray 17 hours a day, I don't need to know about it. It is none of my business. It is wrong for you to be telling me about it. You see what I'm saying to you? The Lord said, be not as the hypocrites, and the practice of the hypocrites was to talk about their praying and to demonstrate their praying so that everybody knew how much they prayed. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying, I prayed about something, or I will pray about it, or I have really been praying about that, if it is an earnest expression of something you've been burdened about. I'm not being critical of the normal language that we would have. But I'm saying that to talk about our praying, or to demonstrate how much we pray, or how well we pray, or how long we pray, in order to get men to be aware of it, is exactly the thing the Lord was saying we are not to be involved in. Look at the text again. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. Well, what's wrong with them? What is it they do? For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Have you ever heard, I joke sometimes with young preachers that are supposed to lead in prayer or something. I say, did you bring your prayer book with you? Because there are religions that have prayer books. You know what I'm talking about? Did you know that there are men who practice preaching, who stand before the mirror and practice their gestures? I'm serious. To me, that is the most vile and godly thing I could possibly imagine for a person to recite. And I mean, what's he doing? Well, he's getting ready to be seen of men, not to deliver the burden of God that's upon his heart, but to do something to impress men. This is out of order. I know of schools that have preaching contests. I'm serious. The Sword of the Lord has for years advertised a preaching contest that they have at a particular place. And they have these young men to get up and preach in competition against each other. I cannot imagine. In fact, to me, to fill the pulpit and preach the Word of God is something that is so sacred that if someone suggested that I was competing against somebody else, or that I was to compete, or that I was to preach for the approval of men, I would be deeply embarrassed about it. I wouldn't even want to preach in that place. I wouldn't even want to preach to those people. I'm serious about that. But we find that there is this nature of people to recite. What am I going to say when I pray? How am I going to sound when I pray? And when I'm talking to young Christians and they say, you know, I don't know how to pray in public, I say, pray like you feel. If you say five words, it doesn't make any difference. You're not praying to be heard of men. Pray like you feel. And we'll get to the public prayer in a moment. But the Lord here is telling us what not to do. Now, the Orientals still demonstrate this in many, many ways. You'll see, for instance, some of them sitting in there praying and they're rocking like this, you know, in some of the various religions. Or they'll be the Jews. Or they do. They go down. They don't enter into their closet, do they? What do? They go down to the Wailing Wall. And they stand there like a bunch of nitwits. And I'm serious. There's nothing good about that. It's totally contrary. I mean that. They stand there like a bunch of nitwits rocking at a wailing wall. And I understand that they're burdened about a particular thing in their religious society that's out of order and all of that. But it's definitely contrary to the Lord's principle concerning prayer. He said, don't do it to be seen of men. Don't do it to be seen of men. And he gives the positive side in a minute. In other words, he says, these people are gratified by men's notice. I heard a lady say one time, he prays, talking about a particular preacher, he prays the most beautiful prayers. Well, now, if a man's prayer sounds beautiful and it just is spontaneous, there's nothing wrong with that. I hope that our prayer might be a blessing. But, you know, if we pray for the beauty of our words, we're not praying to the Lord. We're doing exactly what he says not to do here. In other words, we are not to do anything. We're not to do anything religious. You know, I know of people that have that instruct other Christians, carry their Bible around for a religion symbol. Well, I don't have anything against carrying the Bible. But I'll tell you something, I'm a little bit offended at people that just tote a Bible around for a religious symbol. We were out in Lubbock at Mrs. Bynum's funeral, and the motel where we stayed included breakfast with the room fee. Wasn't much, but it's included, and you always take it, you know. And it was a nice area, kind of a courtyard-type thing there. It was sort of a, I don't know exactly what kind of a motel you call it, but a thing where, you know, where people kind of stay there for maybe weekly rates and stuff like that. And a nice place that one of the men there in the church had gotten for us because we were coming out to conduct the funeral. And I noticed a fellow that came down, he was probably a Spanish missionary of some, probably PTL or something like that. Came down to breakfast, and this guy was carrying a Bible as big as a tombstone. And I'm serious. And I never really cared much about what he was doing, except I wanted to know, what is this Bible for? Nothing wrong with this Bible. So I watched the guy, and he didn't read it at breakfast. He didn't read it before breakfast. He didn't read it after breakfast, but he carried that Bible. He carried it when he went up. It was a real burden to him because, man, it was almost as big as he was. And when he went up, it was not a smorgasbord, but you order it and go back and get it type of breakfast thing. And here he was with all of this juice and stuff and had his Bible, had to make two trips, but he didn't leave his Bible in on his table, carried his Bible with him. And I kind of watched that. Now, and I'm not against carrying your Bible around with you. You know, I mean, if you get out of your car and carry your Bible into the restaurant and you go to eat inadvertently and somebody laughs at you about going to preach to the folks in there, don't be embarrassed by it. You should never be embarrassed to have your Bible with you. I'm not implying that. But I watched this guy, and it didn't take long to realize that this fellow was not carrying his Bible because he intended to do anything with it, but because it was a religious status symbol to him. He was carrying it in order to represent himself as being something. In other words, it was a religious demonstration. And the Lord says, no, knock that baloney off. He says, that pride is out of order. Don't do those things to be seen of men. In other words, all religious displays and status symbols should be avoided by Christian people. Let your light so shine that other men may see your good works, not your good status symbol. You don't have to wear your Try Jesus pin or Jesus First pin or anything like that. And I'm not against wearing pins, but I'm saying that Christianity ought not be found in those symbols and in those demonstrations, but it ought to be seen in the way we live. People ought to be able to see how we live and say, he's a Christian. How do you know he's a Christian? Because he doesn't cuss. He doesn't tell dirty jokes. He doesn't lie, cheat, steal. He lives a decent life. It's easy to tell that the man has been moved upon. And if you find someday that that person hasn't really been regenerated, you may be quite surprised. But the fact of the matter is that Christian people ought not fear that. They ought to walk and talk and live and let their light shine, but not to try to demonstrate it. And that's what the Lord's saying. Don't stick those things out for the world to look at. Now, they ought to be able to tell you're a Christian without it. You know, I've always been, down through the years, I mean, from the early times of my ministry, I've always been irritated with these preachers that have to stand up in the pulpit and scream at their church and say, I'm the pastor around here. And I've always thought that was the most ridiculous thing. If he really was, it should be obvious. He shouldn't have to be telling everybody about it, you know, and asserting his authority. If he really was what he said, it should be obvious. And the same thing is true with a Christian. We shouldn't have to carry a flag around waving it and say, hey, look over here, folks, I'm a Christian. It ought to be obvious, shouldn't it? It ought to be obvious. We shouldn't have to go around waving flags to let the world know. All right, two. Do not design prayer with much speaking in mind. Now remember, when I said do not pray for the attention of men or do not bring your prayer to the attention of men, I'm saying exactly what the Lord said. It's not even up for grabs. Maybe I didn't illustrate it all right, but that's exactly what he said. Don't do it for the attention of men. He also said, don't do it with much speaking in mind. I've heard people pray, and I think that they tried to, in fact, I'm not sure that some of them didn't have a little note in there with adjectives listed on it, you know, describing everything, you know, that they were going to say so they could just really string it out and show everybody how many good biblical words they had to use in their prayer and to describe the glory of God and everything like that. Now, I'm not against prayer that flows easily and prayer that describes God rightly and prayer that appeals to God rightly. And I'm not against prayer being long. I'm not against that. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying don't design prayer with much speaking. In other words, when somebody says, well, if the preacher calls on me to pray today, I sure want to pray longer than I did the last time. Otherwise, I may sound a little bit ignorant. It's out of line. The thought's wrong. See what I'm saying to you? In other words, don't design it that way. Look at verse 7, and you'll see that the Lord is saying exactly what I'd said to you there. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. In other words, those heathen think that a long prayer is better than a short prayer. They think that a prayer with a lot of words is better than a prayer with a few words. You've seen people that prayed with a great deal of repetition. I've heard people pray, and during the process of their prayer, they must have said, Dear Heavenly Father, 4,500 times. I mean, more or less. You've heard that. And you don't need to do that. And you know, if you're in a bind emotionally, if you have a hard time speaking before people and you say things in prayer that may sound a little bit dumb, I'm not critical of that. You know, I don't think I've ever heard anybody pray that didn't say something that might be picked at, and I certainly know I've never prayed when I didn't say something that could be picked at. And I'm not trying to be picky, but I'm simply saying don't design prayer with much speaking in mind. Don't think you have to pray 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 4 minutes, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, or even 1 minute. Don't think you have to do that. Don't design it that way. Now, certainly prayer is a great necessity, and we can never pray too much. We never can. I heard some years ago a joke about an old man, and really it was not that funny. Somebody said, I don't think he ever prays except when the preacher calls on him to pray in church because it takes him forever to get through. And I've heard the old man pray for 20 minutes just dismissing a service, literally. I've heard him pray for 20 minutes dismissing a service, and as far as I could tell, he didn't say anything. I mean, he just went on. In fact, he did a lot of explaining to God. He described a lot of things to God that I thought God already knew about. And, you know, and went on and on and on and on and on. And that's exactly what the Lord is saying, don't do. We don't pray too much. But the idea is that when we focus attention upon our praying, or we design it in order to focus attention, And we teach men to do that. We teach men to pray with a lot of repetition and to design that prayer with a lot of words, a lot of speaking. We violate the very principle the Lord is talking about here. What man in the Bible is praised for long prayer? I know. I'm as well aware as you that the Bible said the Lord went up in the mountain to pray and he continued there all night. Didn't even say that he prayed all night in that particular case. It just said he continued there all night. I'm assuming that he did pray all night, and there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not critical of that. If you pray about all night, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But the point is this, well, the Bible does not particularly praise men for long prayers. James says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But he's not praising the man that prays, but he is encouraging men. You look at the context, and he's encouraging men to pray. Your prayer does something. It avails something. It produces something. But you look at the men that he refers to there, those specific prayers being credited as being productive was usually quite short. Let me give you illustrations of that. 1 Kings chapter number 18, verses 26, and then 36 and 37. One of those prayers is not a good prayer, and the other one is a good prayer. The second one is a prayer that James is mentioning. Elijah prayed, and he tells us the result of that. Excuse me. Now, and look at the 18th chapter, 1 Kings, and verse number 26. This is the prayer of the heathen. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. I mean, you think those are a bunch of swaggerites or something like that. I mean, they really got with it. They got into the act. They leaped upon the altar. They screamed and they hollered and they prayed from morning until noon. And the implication is they kept right on praying until Elijah said, okay, fellas, it's my turn. And you know, Elijah was not very nice about it while they were doing all that praying. He kind of mocked that a little bit. He said, you better scream a little bit louder, fellas, that maybe your God is out to lunch. You know, he may be playing golf today. Just scream a little bit louder and maybe you'll get God to pay attention, your God to pay attention to you. And I know we shouldn't be like that about people's religion, but Elijah was kind of a coarse old fellow, like, you know. Anyhow, now look at Elijah's prayer. 1 Kings 18:36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, and Israel, Isaac and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned, that thou hast turned their heart back again. That's all he said. 63 words. You seldom hear a prayer that short in a church. I mean, he was a man of few words. You seldom hear a prayer that's what he said. And the Bible teaches that that brought about something that was pleasing to the Lord. In the book of Acts, chapter number 4, verses 24 through 30, we see another prayer that was very productive. Let's just flip over to the book of Acts and look at that. Chapter number 4 in the book of Acts. And you'll get something of the idea of prayer there. I don't know that this is all that was involved in this prayer, but the implication is not length but shortness. Verse 24 of Acts chapter number 4. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, and I'm assuming this is prayer, successfully argue that, Lord, thou art God which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants. Notice that most of this here is a preface, a praising God. In other words, it is an emphasis upon what God has done, that their prayer or their access to God is based upon. And in essence, here is the prayer. Verse 29, And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. We don't see a long, drawn-out, dragged-out prayer, but we see a prayer of comparative shortness. Now, this is not to preclude much private time in prayer. I hope no one thinks I'm speaking against that, nor is the Lord speaking against that. That's in no way to preclude that. I saw some fellows come in the door back there. Would a couple of you men go back and see? They may have been someone in the church. I don't know. But just go back and see who it was there, and check out the what they're there for. All right, again, this is not to preclude the need of private prayer or of much private prayer and meditation. What does it do? Hear me? I'm sorry for the interruption. It is to forbid the advertising. You follow what I'm talking about? Now, I may say to you, I don't pray enough. You say to me, how much do you pray? I say, it isn't any of your business. You follow what I'm talking about? I may say to you, I prayed a lot this week. You say, how much did you pray? I say, it is none of your business. That's not, in other words, indeed I should not even say to you, I've prayed a lot this week. It's not something that we are to bring to the attention of other men in a deliberate sense. Thank you, fellows. That's what I thought, but I couldn't be sure. And so we hope that doesn't happen again. Was it some of the boys that were here and should not have been going out the door and coming back in? Oh, told them to go out and check. Okay, so they were checking the checkers. All right. Thank you, fellows, the ones that went out the first time and the ones that went out to check on the ones that went out the first time. I'm glad we didn't have to send anybody out after them. Excuse the confusion. And I'm sorry, but, you know, we've had some pretty unpleasant things to happen. All right. Well, let's see if we can get back to church here then. The third thing that I want to bring to your attention here is let your prayers be, and he brings this out in verse 6, let your prayers be a private matter. Now, this is the positive side. What we've given you two negative points. Now, this is a positive point that doesn't do anything but say in a different direction the same thing. See, vain repetition. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Now, I became curious about this word closet, because I thought, did they have closets like they did at that time? And the word here doesn't mean, you know, like we have a little clothes closet over in the corner, and you say, boy, I tell you what, I need to get me an air-conditioned closet that I can pray in, you know. That's not what it's talking about. The word really means a private chamber or a place where you're alone. In other words, that's really all he's emphasizing. He's just using the closet almost in a metaphorical sense. In other words, you could be in your car driving down the road. You have privacy there. You could be out in the woods away from everybody. You could be out in a wide open pasture where people could see you a quarter of a mile away and didn't know if you were praying or looking for gophers. In other words, the idea is to be alone. That's the whole idea. That's what he's expressing here, is to be alone. In other words, and you know, I want to say this to you. This does not condemn public prayer. I know of people who say, well, don't call on me to pray in public, preacher, because the Bible says when you pray, enter into your closet. Well, now, if that's all we had in our Bible, we might say public prayer is out of order. And yet we find that there, we read to you tonight two public prayers. We could read others, and we could read many, many more instances where it shows us that they did pray publicly. Obviously, then, public prayer is in order. You follow? The Lord Jesus Christ himself prayed publicly. Indeed, he even prayed publicly, knowing, as he said, that the Father always hears him, but he asked hearing that those that were there might know who he was. And so I wouldn't want to be too critical of the person who might pray and even give explanation in the prayer, for the Lord did. This is not condemning public prayer. It is not condemning family prayer, but it is giving preference to that kind of prayer that is strictly between the person and God. I expect that our most sacred prayers are not even shared with our husbands and our wives. I'm serious about that. I expect that those times when we are closest to God in prayer are those times when no one shares the sentiments of our heart with us at that moment. And again, I'm certainly not against that. I'm just saying that the times when we're closest to God are the times when the issues of our heart are being poured out, which issues are so personal and so intermingled with the revelation of the Spirit of God that we really would not even know how to describe or to explain it, even to our marriage partner. In other words, it's something that is between us and God. And the term closet here is not talking about a place that's designated to go to for prayer that has a sign on the door that says prayer closet. Open 8 a.m., close 8:45 a.m., do not open during those hours. And I know I'm being a little bit facetious there, but you'd be amazed at some Christian people that think that the idea of the prayer closet is nothing but specifying a place, now hear me, to carry out the very things that the Lord was forbidding to be carried out at all. Brother Larry Jones was telling me about when he was in college in Dallas, whatever the little place is down there. I couldn't think of the name of it. But he was telling me about being sent by one morning to pick up an old preacher, a missionary that was supposed to be there, and he was to pick him up and take him over for chapel, and he was told to go by between 7:30 and 7:45 to pick him up. And so he said he got there about 20 minutes until 8 o'clock. In other words, instead of being there at 7:45, he was there at 7:40, and he knocked on the apartment door, and he said the old man came to the door, and he said, I was supposed to pick you up for chapel this morning. And he said, I'm sorry, son. He said, you've gotten into my prayer and meditation time. And he said, you're just going to have to wait a little while. I'll be with you in about 6 or 7 minutes. And he looked at his watch and told him exactly when he would be through. And he said, I just don't allow anybody to disturb me during that time. He said, I went back and sat in the car. He said, I was really impressed. And he was very impressed by this, because this old man wouldn't let anything disturb his prayer time. And after his prayer time was over, he came out and got in the car and explained once again that this was his prayer time and nobody disturbed his prayer time. Now, I want to tell you something, folks. That is like the heathen that says, salami, 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 and I say baloney. Now, I don't mean to say that there should not be, real essence of importance given to our prayer time or anything like that. But I'll tell you something. Look at some of those guys that are making such an issue of that. You set that place on fire, and I'll guarantee you they'll cut their prayer and meditation short. You know what I'm talking about? They'll cut it short. What they're doing, if I'm right in my thinking, and I believe that I'm accurate in this, what they're doing there is demonstrating, and I think a lot of times these guys make it a point to be sure that they are caught praying. You follow what I'm saying to you? So that everybody will know how much. Now the Lord says, forget that kind of stuff. Don't do that to be seen of men. Make your prayer a private matter. If I'm in prayer and you knock on my office door, I'm going to say, come in. I'm going to interrupt the Lord understands. He knew you were coming up the stairs while I was praying. And I don't have to say, I'll be with you just as soon as I finish praying. I don't even have to say, just a moment. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. And then I don't have to do that. I don't have to do that. I can stop and say, come in. And I have not desecrated anything. I haven't desecrated anything. The Lord knows what's going on. He knows what I was going to ask for. A lot better than I know. In fact, I probably don't yet. But he knows. and he understands, and he has those things under control. I'm simply saying the Lord is telling us, let your prayers be a private matter. Fourthly, let your prayers be comparatively brief and worshipful. Verses 9 through 13 give us very clear instruction here. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven. You can count these words if you want to. I didn't, but they're short. It's short. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Not a very long prayer, is it? I mean, if somebody were to hear a man pray a short prayer like that in our church, they wouldn't say he was much of a windbag when it came to praying. And I doubt if anybody would go away and say, I mean, if just somebody were to pray that in our church, I doubt if anybody, and they hadn't read it here in the Scripture, if anybody would go away and say, my, didn't he pray a beautiful prayer? I don't think many people would make such a comment as that. In other words, he says that our prayers are to be comparatively short. Now, I say comparatively, because we should feel free to voice all that's in our heart. In other words, if you have burdens on your heart and it takes 45 minutes before God to voice them, I'm not talking against that at all. Indeed, I would encourage that. But I'm saying comparatively. In other words, don't try to make your prayer long. In essence, if you're trying to do anything with it, you make it brief and to the point before God. I say brief because God knows our need, and He does not need our explanation. I've heard people explain things to God, and there's nothing wrong. Notice one of the prayers we read here tonight, the people were praising God in prayer and talking about what He had said. And if you look at it in comparison to what it's asked, it's something of a statement of God's revealed will that is the foundation of their prayer, and I think that's the reason for it. But I've heard people explain things to God. You've heard the story, the joke about the fellow who got on his knees to pray, and he says, Lord, you'll never guess what happened today. And I know that that's probably only a joke. However, I've seen people that I think probably thought like that, that they, if they didn't tell God about it, he would never know about it. And I've heard people pray like that. I've even heard people say, Lord, you just don't know what it is to... And dealing with, I'm serious. I heard a man one time praying, and he's talking about a particular burden he had, and said, Lord, you just don't know what it is. And I knew that really he didn't mean what he said. He knew better than that, and he was a much more spiritual man. But sometimes in the process of our prayers, we get carried away, and we're praying with too much respect to the people who are around us. We're praying with too much interest to how much of it they understand. You follow what I'm saying to you? It's like the little boy who got on his knees to pray, and his mama said, honey, I can't hear you. And he said, Mama, I wasn't talking to you. He's talking to somebody else. And we need to remember that it's God that we're supposed to be talking to and not other people. So we need to see the issues that the Lord places before us. And let's just take a moment and look at this model prayer. And there are seven things that I believe He places before us here very quickly. Number one, the holy treatment of God's name. Hallowed be thy name. I want to tell you something. These Jesus, 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 Jesus people don't know anything about praying. They're not on a first name basis with Jesus Christ. I don't like that familiarity, and the Bible doesn't like it. It's just not... I'm serious about that. Hallowed be thy name, the holy treatment of the name of God. Brother, when we use the name of Jesus Christ, it ought to be used in great reverence. When we use the name of Jesus, it ought to be used in great reverence. It ought not be used carelessly or slouchily. Hallowed be thy name. The coming of His kingdom. Thy kingdom come. In other words, the same thing John said when he said, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And, of course, the presence of His kingdom spiritually here upon the earth from day to day. Thirdly, the carrying out of His will. Thy will be done. You know, how often do we go to the Lord in prayer really willing for the will of God to be done? Any of you people in the process of praying for Brother Joe Burnett have trouble saying, Lord, if it's your will, then we're willing for him to die? I had trouble with that, didn't you? Yeah, I had trouble with that. In other words, I kept saying, Lord, please let him get well. Please let him get well. Please let him get well. How many times have I prayed for loved ones, for friends, and begged God to let them get well, and God didn't do it? Now, I don't know how much of that's wrong. I believe that God wants us to voice our desires in prayer, and yet the implication here is more than clear that our desires that we voice before God in prayer are always to be subject, they are to be in subjection to the will of God. And it should be, Lord, if it's your will, let him get well. And I don't mean that we just saying, well, Lord, do whatever you want to, and I don't really care one way or the other. You know what I'm saying? We're saying, Lord, if it could possibly be within the realm of your will, if you are willing, if you can be glorified by it, please let him get well. And yet we have to have within our hearts that desire that says, thy will be done. And then the prayer for provision of our daily needs. It may be that our luxury today and the great provision that God has given us causes us to fail in this way, to realize that what we have to eat and to drink and put on and our shelter is a daily provision for God. Now, every one of us, though we may have our freezers full and we may have enough money in the bank to buy many weeks of groceries, we still ought to realize that we do not have provision for tomorrow's table unless God provides it. You say, well, preacher, I can write a check. You might not be able to. I mean, you don't know what may happen to that tomorrow. You may think you've got money in the bank, you can write a check. I tell you, things can happen to our finances like that overnight, where you get up in the morning and they say, folks, the banks are closed today because there's some changes made in the government state of finances. And, well, what about tomorrow? Well, we don't know. Tomorrow the banks are closed, and the next day they say everybody has lost that money. It can happen. You say, well, I put it in a sock. Yeah. The dog carried the sock off, too. There's not any way. I mean, there's no way in the world of us substantiating these earthly things. We are dependent upon God, whether we like it or not. I saw Brother Lester grinning Linda there. He said, boy, our dogs carry off. If you put any love to carry the coat off, you know. But I was joking about the dog carrying the sock off. I'm simply saying, beloved, we need to realize that we're dependent upon God for our livelihood, for our food, every single day. All right? And then the forgiveness of our sins against men. And the Lord places that in a very important place. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Heavenly Father, forgive us our sins. I say, would you go over with me today and talk to Brother Jones? You're offended at him, and, you know, you're mad at him. Would you go with me today and talk to him? Let's try to get this thing straightened out. I ain't got anything to say. Huh? You ever talk to a Christian like that? I've talked to several Christians like that. I've talked to Christians and mad at some of you folks sitting here in the auditorium today and say, would you go with me and talk to him? They say, I ain't got anything to say to him. I ain't got anything to say. I don't want to talk to him. You know what I'm... And then they bow their head at the mealtime and say, forgive us our sins. Well, the Lord says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. And I'll get to that in closing. But let's go ahead and point out, he says, deliverance from temptation. Deliver us from evil. Deliverance from temptation is something that all of us need. You know, we can look around and we can see the fellow Christian or the other individual that said he was a Christian, now we don't believe him anymore, who has fallen into sin. Now, I'm not talking about people that have gone over a pattern of hypocrisy and hiding sin over a long period of time like Jimmy Staggart. I'm talking about Christian people that are like we are, and we find that those people have fallen into sin. And we say, well, you know, I really kind of thought that something was wrong all the time. We better pray for deliverance from temptation, because I'll tell you something, none of us are strong enough that tempted in the right direction, we would not stumble. None of us. We must never think that we are. And then finally, the praise and the confession of his ownership. For thine is the power and the glory and the kingdom forever. Amen. Now, notice the brevity of that prayer, and yet the essence of it is very great. Notice again, he does not say, this is the prayer to pray. And if somebody wants to pray the Lord's Prayer in that fashion, there would be nothing wrong with it. If it was something where you understood what was being asked and it was really the prayer of your heart, there would be nothing wrong with it. But he did not say, pray this prayer. But he said, after this manner pray ye. What was the manner of it? It was brief. It was to the point. It dealt with vital issues of relationship between us and God. And he says that's what our prayer ought to be like. And then finally, prayer to a God of mercy comes from a heart of mercy. Did you hear me? Prayer to a God of mercy comes from a heart of mercy. Look at verses 14 and 15, and I'm finished. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you forgive men their trespasses. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. Now, please do not misunderstand and think that the Lord is saying here that the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of your entrance into heaven is dependent upon your forgiving or your ability to forgive your fellow man. But you know something? We have need of forgiveness in a much greater area, a much broader area than in our getting to heaven. You follow what I'm talking about? In other words, before David ever went to the Lord in Psalms 51, from which we spoke this morning, and asked for forgiveness because of his sin with Bathsheba, his soul in heaven was secure. This was not an issue deciding you see what I'm talking about, the eternal position or the eternal destiny of his soul. That was not the issue. What was the issue? For God to be in fellowship with him and he in fellowship with God. And he says here that if we are not willing to forgive our fellow man their trespasses against us, neither will our Heavenly Father forgive us. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those that trespass against us. Now, some people confuse forgiving men their trespasses with ignoring their trespasses. You follow what I'm talking about? In other words, if you come around and tell a lie on me, I may have a desire to forgive you. I may desire that from the depth of my heart, but I've got news for you. The forgiveness can never be really realized and cannot possibly be real. It's only fluff and froth and hypocrisy for me to say that everything is as it should be, no problem, no offense at all, while that lie is still existing. What is necessary for it to be forgiven? You come and you confess and ask forgiveness. And I say, no way, man. I mean, brother, I'm going to get my pound of flesh. I'm going to hang your hide out to dry, you see. And then I go to the Lord and I say, Lord, forgive me for the sins that I've sinned against you today. And he says, no, he's not going to do it. You're out of fellowship with God as much as if you'd never gone to him in prayer if you are not willing to forgive others their trespasses against you. In other words, he's simply saying this, true prayer comes from a heart like the publican who knows his own sin, and he comes as a recipient of pure mercy. But, now you listen to me, how can I honestly go before God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, when I am not willing to be merciful and forgiving to those who have sinned against me? And I don't get his forgiveness by the merit of my forgiveness, not at all. But it is the relationship between us that brings about that desire for forgiveness. And you see, if I go to God with the right attitude, knowing what my sin is like, and genuinely desiring that God would forgive me, I am more than ready to forgive any repentant sinner who has sinned against me and comes asking for forgiveness. You see what I'm talking about? It all goes together. All right. Let's